And now hear God's holy word from 1 Kings chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of 1 Kings. Hear God's holy word. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that Yahweh may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for your spirit. We ask you now that your spirit would guide us into that truth, that you would deliver us from every error, that you would deliver us from every distraction. Loosen my tongue and open our minds and hearts to receive things out of your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You have likely witnessed dozens of deathbed scenes in movies and television shows. You've read about them in novels. You know the scenario. A character lies in a bed or on the battlefield drawing their last breaths while a friend or loved one is nearby holding their hand, comforting them. All the conflict, all the tension, all the enmity between them is resolved in that moment. And then just before the light goes out, everything that they want to communicate to each other is refined down to just a few pithy sentences. Apologies, encouragements, clarifications are exchanged, and then one lies and rests in peace while the other characters move on to new things and the music swells. Real life is not always that simple. Often we do not get that honest, weighty, profound, touching moment with someone before they pass, especially someone we love, which means that if there are things that you want to communicate, if there are things you're holding back, if you're waiting on the right moment to share critical information or to confess your faults to someone you love or to encourage them, you need to go ahead and speak up. You need to say it now. There's a high probability that you will not get a dramatic deathbed scene with everyone that you love. It is wise right now to put some thought into the question, what is so supremely important to me that I want to communicate it to my family? If I had to distill all my values and principles and goals, as well as my hopes for my family's legacy, could I say that in just a few sentences? And then once you figure that out, you write it down, make sure you start saying it and say it now. Tell your children and your grandchildren today what are your prayers, your encouragements, your exhortations, your wisdom for them. At the beginning of 1 Kings, David is in the last hours of his life, and he does have an opportunity to deliver some parting instructions to his son, Solomon, Solomon who has been anointed king. Last week in chapter 1, we saw a feeble, elderly King David moved by his wife, Bathsheba, moved by his faithful friend, the prophet Nathan, to put down the rebellion of one of his other sons. Adonijah was a son of David, half-brother to Solomon. Adonijah had become acting like a king without any permission, without any sanction, without any ordination. Adonijah built a team of rebels, which included a couple of key members of David's cabinet. He had Abiathar, the priest, and he had Joab, the captain of the army. And in order to demonstrate that this move by Adonijah was not sanctioned, David, at the prompting of Bathsheba and the prompting of Nathan, David calls for a public coronation of Solomon, which was attended by all the people. All the people in the city came out, all the officials from the temple and all the officials from the government, everyone comes, And when Adonijah, who's outside the city at his own party, his own celebration, Adonijah hears the shouts of the people in the city, he knows that the tide has turned against him, and he pleads for mercy. And the new King Solomon grants him mercy, but with a qualification. Essentially, he says, you can live if you submit to the king, if you're a peaceful man. And now in chapter 2, we find the final words from King David to King Solomon, which should sound awfully familiar if you remember Moses' final words to Joshua. Moses says to Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy, my time is up, so you be strong and you be of good courage and trust the Lord and conquer his enemies and he will prosper you in whatever you do. David says essentially the same thing to Solomon with a similar emphasis on conquest. So if we could just imagine a chart here, Moses is to Joshua as David is to Solomon. And their conversations and their roles in Israel's history are strikingly similar. Moses' life dealing with Israel for 40 years was primarily focused on managing internal strife. In the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel was carping and complaining and griping, and there were perpetual conflicts and rebellions from within. And then Moses leads Israel up to the promised land, but he doesn't go in. He can't take them into rest. Moses dies before they get into the land of promise. In the same way, how would you describe David's 40 years? David also led Israel for 40 years, just as Moses did. How would you describe David's 40 years of leading Israel? Well, his time was primarily taken up by facing threats from within, with his own sons, with threats from the house of Saul. David doesn't get to lead Israel into the rest that comes with the construction of the temple. David dies before that. So just as Moses commissions Joshua to conquer enemies and to lead the people into rest, so does David commission Solomon to conquer enemies and to lead the people into the rest of the construction of the temple. Moses and David deal with internal threats, internal conflict. Joshua and Solomon are going to deal with external conflicts primarily. And so David gives to Solomon exactly the same task. And by the way, when Solomon finally finishes the architectural temple, when he finally finishes and establishes God's house in Israel, the conquest is finally complete. The conquest started all the way back with Joshua is now brought to a full and complete fulfillment with the construction of the temple. Well, David calls his son to him and says, be strong and prove yourself a man. The challenges that are presently facing the kingdom require the strength of a manly king, of a masculine king. Solomon is the man called to this duty, and he must be a bold man. He must be a decisive man. He must be a man who's not afraid to make hard decisions. He must be a man who's not afraid to make enemies and to deal with those enemies decisively. There are proven enemies who are serious threats to this kingdom that have to be handled. And these threats, these enemies, they don't need empathy. They don't need understanding. They don't need consolation. They need the sword. And David knows this, and David communicates this to his son, Solomon. And he says, here, my son, is the kind of man that you are to be. David says, keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Here it is, from father to son, from king to king. He says, the most important thing for you, my son, number one, is to hear the word of Yahweh and to obey it. That is critical. That is foundational. And if you do that, you're going to have great blessing and he is going to prosper you. Yahweh will prosper you in all that you do. Obey God and he's going to carry out all of his promises toward our family and he's going to bless the people through you and through your reign. Now, I wonder if David ever had a conversation like this with Amnon or with Absalom or with Adonijah? We don't have a record of that kind of conversation. Maybe it happened. We don't have a record of it. And I wonder if, and this is speculation, I wonder if the reason David had such problems with his other sons is he never spoke to them the way that he speaks here to Solomon. That he could have had a conversation with any one of those young men and said, look, my son, God has chosen Solomon to be the king who builds the temple. God has chosen Solomon to be my successor. That's a done deal. That's the will of the Lord. But my son, Absalom, my boy, Amnon, Adonijah, my son, my dear, precious son, you must be faithful and you must submit to your brother, the king. And I want you to know that you have gifts and you have qualities and you have contributions to the glory of the Lord and to the kingdom and to his house. And I need you, my boy, I need you, my son, to be faithful in all your ways, in all your days, follow the Lord. We don't have a record of that conversation. It may have happened, but what would have been different if David had had a similar conversation with his other sons? Now, in addition to saying this, David says, there are some specific men who you are going to have to address right away. And I'm going to do what I did last week, which is to read through the whole chapter. This chapter is a little bit shorter, and there's a little bit more intrigue and adventure in this chapter. So I appreciate your patience, but it is critical to read out loud and to hear every word that God has to say. So as I'm reading, don't allow your mind to wander. Think about what is being said in this text, and we'll unpack it together, and I'll comment as we go along. So verse 5, moreover, this is David to Solomon, moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Zeruiah, remember, was David's sister. Joab was David's nephew. There's some deep family connections in all of these relationships. David says, you know what Joab did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Order number one, first order of business, my son, is to deal with Joab. Joab is a man of blood. Joab is a man of unjust violence. He shed blood in peacetime. Blood and violence were on his belt and on his sandals. What does that mean? It means he lived to fight. War was his clothing. He walked in the way of warfare. He didn't know how to look at anything in any other perspective than through the sword. And he killed Abner, who was Saul's captain. He killed Absalom. He killed Amasa, his cousin, who was another captain of David's army. And because he was guilty of murder of all these men, Joab should have been executed. And the fact that he wasn't, and the fact that he was allowed to go on killing, that corrupted David's reign as king. The bloodshed of Joab hung heavy over David's reign. David should have dealt with him. It was possible David was afraid of him. And now that Joab, we saw in the last chapter, Joab threw his support behind the usurper, Adonijah. It's obvious Joab is going to have to go. And David tells Solomon, exercise your wisdom, but don't allow Joab to go down to the grave in peace. Joab is not a man of peace. Son, you can't trust him. You're going to have to deal with him. But then he says in verse 7, there's somebody I want you to show kindness to. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. You'll notice that the episode of Absalom's revolt hangs heavy over this entire conversation. Everybody that David brings up in this conversation had something to do with the story of Absalom's rebellion. And so that episode had to be a life-altering tragedy, not only in David's identity as a king, but in his personal life and his identity as a father. His son, his boy, Absalom, committed high treason against him, led this revolt against him. His son was a rebel. And so he needs help from Solomon now to tie up all these loose threads from the revolt of Absalom so many years before this. So he says to his son Solomon, David says, show kindness to the family of Barzillai from Gilead. This man comforted me when I was leaving Jerusalem. He gave me hospitality and he showed me kindness. And so I want you to bless his family. I want you to bless his sons. Let them eat at your table. So to eat at the king's table was like receiving a lifelong pension. If you're welcome to the king's table, you always have a place to eat. You always have a place to stay. You always have clothes suitable for the feast. You always have something to wear. If you're invited to the king's table, you are set for life. And David says to his son, make sure you do this to the sons of Barzillai because of the way he loved me. Well, there's another man who was the opposite of Barzillai when David was running from Absalom. There's a man who was not kind to David when he left Jerusalem. And that was a relative of Saul named Shimei, verse 8. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Does anybody remember Shimei from that episode? I don't know how to describe it. Shimei was just a weird dude. He was a very odd man. When David was leaving Jerusalem with all of his house, with all of his entourage, Shimei came out and opportunistically cursed David, brazenly cursed David, and he started chunking rocks at David as he's coming out with all of his children and his whole entourage. Shimei, the Bible says he kicked up dirt and he called David a bloodthirsty man. He called him a rogue. And he said to David, he's shouting to David, the reason that your son is rising up against you, the reason that you're losing the kingdom is because of the guilt of the blood of the house of Saul. Again, remember, Shimei is a relative of Saul. Shimei does not want to see David on the throne. He wants to see one of his countrymen. He wants to see one of his kin on the throne. And so he hates David. He hates his house. And he uses this opportunity to say, you're getting what you deserve, David. Well, what's wrong with that accusation? Is that David never did any violence to the house of Saul. David looked for opportunities to bless people in the house of Saul. David wept when Saul died. When there was a man who came to David bragging that he had killed Saul, David had that man executed. David did not do anything worthy of punishment to Saul or to his house. So Shimei's got everything wrong. He's a crackpot. And by throwing rocks, he's doing this little ceremonial stoning of David as a rebellious son. Well, after that ordeal with Absalom ended, after Absalom was put down, Shimei came to David and he fell on his face and he repented and David was merciful. But now, these many years later, it's evident David doesn't trust him and David knows that he might just lead another rebellion and Shimei must be dealt with. And now in verse 10, David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Okay, David has passed. Solomon is securely on the throne, and what happens next? Well, immediately challenges start coming in. You'll notice in the scriptures, anytime there's a new world, anytime there's a new institution, anytime a throne is set up, anytime there's a new king, immediately there are challenges. Adam is established in the garden with his wife Eve. They're there, they're happy, they're one flesh. What happens in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 3, what shows up? A snake, a serpent shows up. Jesus is baptized. Jesus has the voice of the Father confirming his pleasure on him. Jesus is driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast and pray. Who shows up? It's a serpent. This always happens. As soon as everything is settled, a serpent shows up. Whenever there's a new reign of a king, there are challenges. You see this in our political system and in our government. Whenever there's a new president, you always notice that foreign dictators and tyrants, they start rattling their sabers. They start making threats. They want to see what they can get away with. They test the resolve of the new administration. So here it is. There are going to be these tests of Solomon's resolve. And the first one is Adonijah. The first snake to show up is Solomon's half-brother, Adonijah. Remember, where did we see him last week? He was at the stone of Zoholith. Does anybody remember what that means? It means slithering. And here the snake is still slithering. Adonijah, verse 13, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Now, stop and just think about how delusional and how off base Adonijah is here now to say, "You know, Bathsheba, the kingdom was all mine. It was all set up. It was a done deal. I mean, Yahweh wanted Solomon to be king, but what does that matter? Who cares about that, right? I mean, does anybody really care?" This is how he presents this question. We know who's the rightful king here. But I'm being nice. I'm putting up with this arrangement. I've just got one request. Verse 16. "Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." In chapter 1, again, remember, Adonijah, half-brother of Solomon, he takes advantage of his incapacitated father. He makes a play for the crown. He has this embarrassing public letdown. Now, he's waited a little while, and he makes a play for Abishag. Remember her? Remember she was the young woman who was given to elderly David to keep him warm, to sleep in his bed, to nurse, to be a nurse to him. She slept in the king's bed. She's a member of David's house. Solomon has inherited his father's house, which means it is Solomon's responsibility to take care of everybody, protect and provide for everybody in his father's house. By asking for Abishag, Adonijah is putting himself in a position to cause trouble. And here, we saw a little bit of this last week, but Adonijah is like the Aldi version of Absalom, right? Adonijah's the Dollar Tree version of Absalom. Remember, he does some of the same things that Absalom did, but just not as well. Remember, Absalom made a play for the harem of David. Absalom made a play for the concubines of David. Well, now here, just a little bit later, just a little bit out of tune, just a little bit out of step, Adonijah makes the same play. But it's just, he's fumbling. He's fumbling through it. So why does he go to Bathsheba? Well, maybe he foolishly thinks that she pities him and that she can pull some strings. Well, he's delusional. He says, "You know all the kingdom was mine. You know that everybody wanted me to be king." No, son, they didn't. Didn't want you to be king, and the kingdom was not yours. None of this is true. He's deceived, but yet he says to Bathsheba, "Nevertheless, I need you to ask the king for this favor. Give me Abishag." I love Bathsheba's response, and I love the way that she deals with him here, because she doesn't commit to anything. He comes to her asking questions, and I need to ask you something. She says, "Say it. Speak. What's on your mind?" And he said, and he goes on, and he said, "Okay, what else are you thinking? Say it. Say it." And he says it, and she says, she responds, "I will speak for you to the king." She doesn't say, "Oh yeah, that's a really good idea. I'm going to take that to the king, and I'll try to see if we can get that done for you." She makes no commitment. She does not commit herself to him at all. And listen to how she addresses Solomon. "Bathsheba, therefore, went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat on his throne and had a throne set up for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, 'I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you.' So she said, 'Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife.'" Now, it sounds like Bathsheba's going along with this. Why is she bringing this question to Solomon in the first place? She's not foolish. She was pretty shrewd in the last chapter in the way she handled that whole thing. In fact, I wish somehow it lined up that I could have done this passage on Mother's Day next week, because she is a wise, skillful, clever woman. And the way that she's doing this, she handles this in such a way, she's respecting Solomon, but she's doing it to provoke him to do something decisive about this problem, this Adonijah. You see, if she had just refused Adonijah's request, go leave my presence, this is nonsense, I'm not talking to Solomon about that, what would have happened? Well, Adonijah is still out there circulating, slithering, plotting, conniving. If she goes to Solomon laughing about Adonijah, and she just asked him as a formality, and she made it sound like drivel for an idiot, she comes to her son and says, you won't believe this request I get. Can you believe this? Adonijah wants Abishag. Can you believe that? And then Solomon would say, oh my goodness, what are we going to do about that boy? And then go on to the next thing. But what she does, she makes Adonijah's request in Adonijah's words, and she gets precisely from Solomon the response that she was looking for. This sets Solomon off. He blows up. He explodes. Verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Well, you're going to ask for Abishag? Hey, let's just get Joab in here, and let's get Abiathar in here. Let's give them the whole kingdom, mama. Let's do that. And we'll just set them all up in the positions of power. We'll let them run the whole show. How about that? Is that what you want? And that's exactly what she was trying to provoke him to. She was trying to provoke him to this kind of response. King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and struck him down, and he died. Why so decide? Well, Adonijah has proved himself to be a serpent. He's not loyal to the king. He's dishonored his father. He's made a play for the crown. Now he attacks the bride. He attacks the house of the king by wanting this perverse arrangement. Who wants their father's wife? There are plenty of women in the kingdom. And if he had just calmed down and acted normal, he could have had any woman that he wanted. But Solomon, he gave him a chance. He's proven he's not going to stop. So he had to be killed. He had to be dealt with. Now, Solomon turns from his brother Adonijah to the men who helped him. Solomon goes to Abiathar the priest, who is an ally of Adonijah. Verse 26, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Solomon deposes Abiathar from the priesthood. And Solomon says, I respect all that you went through with my father David. You served my father David. You went through some hard times together. But this man was very foolish in the rebellion, in putting his support behind Adonijah. And so his effectiveness as a priest is over. He is no longer useful. He is not an authority. He doesn't have the clarity or the discernment or the wisdom to teach or to lead worship in Israel. And what this does when Solomon removes him, this ties up the last thread of the collapse of the house of Eli. We said a little bit about this last week, but Samuel begins with the house of Eli in a mess. Remember, Eli wouldn't restrain his sons. His sons were doing all kinds of unjust, wicked, cruel things at the place of worship, and God brought down the house of Eli. Well, this man, Abiathar, is the last priest from the house of Eli who's serving in Israel. The house of Eli, now that this man has been removed, house of Eli is no longer the priestly family. If you want to know a little bit of a Levitical inside baseball, the house of Eli was descended from Ithamar, the son of Aaron. That whole line is now removed. That whole line is no longer a priestly family because of Eli's failures. Now the descendants of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, are serving, of which Zadok is now the high priest. And that's what's happening here. That whole line has been removed. Well, okay, so we've dealt with Adonijah. We've dealt with Abiathar. Who's next? Well, Joab hears about this, and he knows the writing is on the wall. He's next. And this is a big chunk, but listen carefully. The news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And Joab said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take him away from me and from the house of my father, the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and on his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Back in Exodus 20:14, the law says, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. Now, in God's law, there are various forms of manslaughter recognized. There's accidental killings that a man might commit and live, given the circumstances. But there is no clemency for premeditated murder. Joab had committed premeditated murder many times over. And Exodus says, it says, even if he takes hold of the altar, even if he runs to the altar for refuge and pleads for mercy, take him from the altar and execute him. And that's exactly what Joab does. He runs to the altar. It sounds in here like Solomon was privy to some information that David didn't have, that there was some direct involvement that everybody else knew except for David, that Joab had direct involvement with the deaths of Abner and the death of Amasa. Now, maybe David was kept in the dark. Maybe David turned a blind eye. Maybe he didn't ask the right questions. And that's why David was reluctant to deal with Joab. But now Solomon has done exactly what was required. What David asked him to do, Solomon carried out, the kingly responsibility to execute this murderer, Joab. Remember, his dad told him about one more man. We got one more man to deal with. This oddball, Shimei. Verse 36. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out there from any anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Solomon's first overture toward Shimei is the exact same as his first offer toward Adonijah, his first offer toward Abiathar, which is peace, which is mercy. Be a peaceful man, submit to the king, exercise self-control, and everything is going to go well for you. And the specific prescription for Shimei is build a house in Jerusalem and stay there. Solomon says, do not leave the city for any reason. If you cross the brook Kidron, you will die. What's so significant about the brook Kidron? Well, remember, Shimei is of the house of Saul, and they are Benjamites. Jerusalem is in the territory of Judah. Solomon says to Shimei, I need you to stay right here where I can see you in Jerusalem and not go over the brook Kidron. What's over the brook Kidron? Benjamin, the territory of Benjamin. I don't need you going over there and stirring up conspiracies and trying to get plots against my family, against my house, and against my throne. I need you to stay right here in Jerusalem. And Shimei agrees. He says, this word is good. What choice does he have? Yeah, that sounds good. I'll do that. But he binds himself with an oath. He lives in Jerusalem for 3 years, but then he thinks, perhaps, maybe Solomon forgot about what we agreed to. Let's wrap this up with verse 39. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maaca, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. Where's Gath? That's Philistia. Shimei's slaves have run from his house and they've gone to Philistia. What kind of master are you if your slaves are happier with the Philistines than they are in your house? Well, it's the same kind of master Saul was, because Saul drove David out, and David was safer among the Philistines than he was in Saul's house. Shimei is repeating the errors of his relative Saul. Verse 40, so Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave to you? The king said, moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And what are we to think about this violent beginning to Solomon's reign as king? Well, one thing we ask always, is there anything here that points us to Jesus? Jesus is the greater Solomon, as he says in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is the greater son of David. He's the one wiser than Solomon. Jesus is the great builder of God's house. And there's a great similarity here to what happens when Jesus becomes king. Jesus is the faithful son. Jesus is the chosen son of his father, the favorite of his father. Jesus is the son who's lifted up by his father and put on a throne in his ascension. Jesus has been differentiated from all of his rivals by all the unfaithful sons. Jesus is unique. And when Jesus is enthroned, his first order of business is to begin eliminating all counterfeits. When Jesus ascends to his throne, there are all these guys hanging around from the old administration, guys hanging around from the old covenant, Pharisees and Judaizers, the priests, who are really dead set against submitting themselves to the legitimate king. They won't submit to Jesus. They're trying to build their own house. They continue building and renovating and glorifying Herod's temple in the first century, which stands in opposition to Jesus as the final perfect sacrifice. So Jesus declares war on them and on their house. Some enemies, after Jesus ascends and sits on his throne, some enemies are dealt with swiftly, like Herod. Herod doesn't make it very far into the book of Acts. But others, he gives time to repent. He gives them some space and some opportunity, like Solomon did with Shimei, like he did with Adonijah at first, like he does with Abiathar. And the Lord Jesus gives his enemies about 40 years before he comes with the sword and he executes judgment on that unbelieving world of Judaism and makes a clean break with that old world. Jesus is the greater Solomon who defends the household of faith. Jesus is the Solomon who defends the bride against threats, great and small. Solomon here is prefiguring Jesus by doing this work. This executing of the enemies of peace and righteousness and those who won't submit to God's authority. Enemies to the peace and the purity of the kingdom must be eliminated. If you're going to invite men like Barzillai the Gileadite to come sit at your table in order to have a table, in order to have a joyful feast, the threats must be eliminated. You must have boundaries established. You must have boundaries secured so that you can eat and drink and rejoice in peace. And Solomon protects that table with a sword. Jesus protects his people Jesus protects his table with the sword of his word. And he requires his shepherds and he requires his church to do the same thing. Failure to follow Solomon's example because it's too yucky or it's too messy or we don't like making enemies or we don't like being mean. Failure to follow Solomon's example is destructive for nations and for churches. If you don't have boundaries and you're not willing to enforce those boundaries, you don't have a country. And when it comes to the church, if you don't make a clear distinction between who's a Christian and who's not, who's behaving like Christ and who is not, and if you're not willing to make pronouncements with the sword of the word, if you don't do that, if you don't draw the boundaries, you don't have a church. And this is what is happening right now on the news with the mainline denominations. I used to call them the big steeple churches, the big mainline, you know, downtown churches. Now we call them the rainbow flag churches because that's what they have become. And I'm talking about the old traditional Presbyterian church, the United Methodist Church, and all of these. They were formerly faithful, but they've been run into the ground. They've been rotted out by perversion and heresy and every manner of wickedness and everything under the sun because they have not been faithful to use the sword. They have not kept the boundaries. They have not even tried. They tolerate the enemies of the king and all those who rival the king. They just invite them in and set them out at the table. And who does that push out? Well, it pushes out the faithful. It pushes out the peaceful. It pushes out those who obey the king and love the king and serve him. And so today, all of these denominations are overrun. They're just a hollow shell of what they used to be. Now, it's easy for us to look at all those examples and say, wow, that's just bad, but they deserve what they get. And to point at those, but we're hypocrites if we haven't first applied these same principles to our own hearts and our minds and our lives and our homes and our churches. The Christian life is a life of warfare where we consistently cut out all usurpers, all threats, all rivals to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to expose and to eliminate anything that would threaten the rule of Jesus over us. If we don't do that, we will end up in the same place. And I would almost wager that we will get there quicker. We'll get there quicker because of the spirit of the age. That if you want somebody to tell your fortune, look at the PCUS, look at the United Methodist Church, and that's where we will be if we do not exercise self-control and eliminate the enemies of Christ's reign everywhere in our lives and homes and in our church. That's where we will be. That's where we will end up. It's undoubtable. I mean, you just write it down. That's what's going to happen. Well, when we think about this, think about how Solomon deals with these various threats. Some things are Joab's. Some things need immediate execution. Lust, anger, lying, laziness, gluttony, lack of self-control. No quarter. Cut it out. And then there are other areas where we need wisdom, like there's Shimei's or Abiathar's, where wisdom needs to be applied. Well, let's see how this goes and what we watch, what we consume, what we listen to, what we read. Where does sports fit into our family culture? We keep these things on a short leash. When it crosses a line, when it gets in the way of worship, that's it. It's done. It crossed a boundary, like Shimei crossed a boundary. Well, it crossed a boundary. It's not going to obey. Well, that's done. That's over with. Close that chapter. This same energy against God's enemies that Solomon exercises is one that we must all imitate, that we must follow Solomon in this. And then finally and quickly, listening to David's charge to his son Solomon, consider how you're going to communicate to your children and to your grandchildren what is most important to you. You might not get this deathbed scene that David gets. So you think, what's most important? What do I want them to know? Write it down. Articulate it clearly. Summarize it. Distill it. If you had 10 minutes left with your children, what would you say? If you had 10 minutes left with your spouse or with your grandchildren, what would you say? And young people, Don't miss this. The urgency with which David addresses Solomon, the urgency with which he impresses upon Solomon the need for faithfulness to God, is the same urgency with which we exhort you, young men and women. It's the very same. We are counting on you. If the kingdom is going to continue in this place with this generation, with these people, it's going to be up to you to submit to Jesus as king. That is the only way of blessing, by the way. The only way of blessing and the only way of life is to submit to Jesus as king. There's no other path. There's no other light in the darkness. There's no other solution to your guilt. There is no other comfort in your pain. There is only Jesus. And where do you find him? Where do you find him? You find him in the church, in word and water, in bread and wine, in weekly corporate worship before his throne. So please, young men and women, trust him, obey him. There is no other way. It's Jesus or nothing. Never, ever, ever, ever forget that. That right there, that's my deathbed speech. And I hope I get to say it about 1,000 more times. I hope that's not the last time I get to say that. I hope I say it 1,000 more times. That is what we must communicate with the same urgency that David calls his son to be faithful. We call our children, grandchildren, to faithfulness with this same urgency. And if you haven't ever thought through that, get to work. It is critical. It is important that we communicate this to the next generation. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us your spirit, that we would be strengthened in our day to stand against your enemies and our enemies, the enemies of peace, the enemies that would drag us into nonsense and wickedness and every form of rebellion against King Jesus. So first, eliminate all rivals in our hearts and our minds, in our homes. Eliminate everything that would lead us astray and lead us into error in the church. We pray that you would help us in this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.